This morning we're going to look at the pride at the Passover. The pride at the Passover. Luke 22, and look to verse 24 with me this morning. Luke 22 and verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, this is Jesus, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Brother Paul Dowdy, would you pray for us? Amen. You may be seated. Do you ever get on like a food like kick where you keep eating like the same? I don't know. It's like you rediscover a food and then you just like eat it until you're sick of it, right? Well, a little while back, we got on a cheesecake kick. That's a bad kick to be on, y'all. It's not a salad kick, right? Not a vegetable kick. I haven't been on too many of those in my life, but a cheesecake kick. And Sierra, it started when Sierra, my wife, who's a wonderful cook, she makes desserts, amazing desserts, and she made this cheesecake, and it was amazing. it was just kind of a normal cheesecake. She shaved white chocolate over top of it. And then we have black raspberry bushes by our house. Y'all ever pick black raspberries? And so we picked some of those, and then she made like a black raspberry sauce. And then drizzled that over top of the cheesecake. You know what I'm saying? I got some of yours attention on that one. Some of yours. And she made it, and it was amazing. And I said, Sierra, I'm not joking. And she's like, you say this all the time, you know. But I said, Sierra, this was the best cheesecake I've ever had in my life. And she was like, you're just saying that. I'm like, listen, I'm not just saying that. This is the best cheesecake I've ever had. So it was like the next week, and I said, Sierra, you got to make another one of them cheesecakes. So we got, I think we already had some more black raspberries or something, or maybe she used strawberries or something, and she started making it. And then this is what my wife does, all right? She says she'll make something, it'll be amazing, and then she'll change it the next time. And she starts asking me, now, do you think I should add, you know, do this or add this? And I said, and I very simply said, Sierra, you're asking me if I want you to change the greatest cheesecake I've ever had in my life. She said, okay, you know, all right. And she walked, and I thought, it doesn't need improved upon, right? There's nothing that needs improved. And this morning, as we look at the pride at the Passover, we're going to be taught from Jesus about humility as Jesus teaches the disciples. Now, if you were to pick anybody in the Bible to teach you about being humble, the number one person you should look to is not Paul, it's not Moses, it's definitely not Peter, it's Jesus Christ. Because whatever he is going to say, it cannot be improved upon. You understand? And so this morning we look at the pride at the Passover. Jesus, he spoke like no one else ever spoke. He did things that no one else ever did. He said things no one else would ever say. Jesus, his teachings were so sometimes off the wall radical. The Jewish people, they were brought up to believe that anyone who was not Jewish, you were to hate. They were to despise anyone that was not like them. As a matter of fact, they were to view them as hopeless, destined for eternal punishment. And they were seen as the enemies. And then Jesus comes along and he says, love your enemies. Crazy. See, they were raised eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Maybe you were raised the same way. Somebody hit you, doesn't matter, you hit them back. And then Jesus comes along and he says, no, turn the other cheek. Crazy. A lot were taught to believe that there were many ways to heaven. And Jesus comes along and he says, I'm the only way. And he said, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. He said, the first shall be last. And we come to the Bible and we see this total like countercultural mentality. And we read in places like Philippians 2:3, another one of these radical things. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, and here it is, let each esteem other better than themselves. That wasn't clear enough. View others as better than you. Does that go against what the world teaches us today? Jesus says, it's a radical thing, he who will be great will be your servant. So, here we come to Luke 22. The Passover is taking place. Now let me catch up quickly, okay? Just quickly. Jesus, this is the last week of his life. The last 5 days, 6 days of his life before he's crucified. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Sunday. Remember, we call it Palm Sunday. They lay the palm branches down before him. He rides through, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He goes into the temple. Remember we talked about that? He cleanses the temple. He flips over the money changers' tables because they were scam artists. They were cheating people. They were using religion to take advantage of people. And Jesus, by the way, hates that. He teaches in the temple. Remember he taught a few weeks ago, we looked at how he taught about how the temple was going to come down stone by stone. Another radical teaching. And then just last week, Judas, the betrayer, remember? And so here we are. In just a few hours from what we just read, in just a few hours, Jesus would be betrayed. The priest and Judas are scheming. Satan is planning. And he feels maybe as if his plan is coming to fruition. And yet Jesus tells us this. No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I have the power to take it back up again. Jesus is in a room with his disciples, all 12 of the disciples, Judas included. And they're having what we call, how many of you have heard of the Last Supper before? All right. Now, understand it's not just a final dinner. But it's actually a meal, a Passover meal, that is commanded to be observed. Jesus kept all of the law. And one of the laws in the Old Testament was that every year the Jewish people were to keep this meal. It was a celebration. You have a birthday dinner, you got a Thanksgiving dinner, Christmas dinner that you do. Well, this is something that was required in the Old Testament law to observe this Passover meal. And that's what he's doing with his disciples. So it was a festive meal, and it was a celebration. And they're observing the Passover. Let me give you there was an order in which it was to take place. They started by giving thanks. They would even have a simple prayer of thanks to God. They would then have cleansing, where they would wash, and that was symbolic of, you know, cleansing, you know, inside, but also obviously they're about to have a meal. They would read certain psalms, certain portions of scripture, and then they would eat the lamb. You remember why the Passover lamb? I talked about this briefly last week. In Exodus, the Egyptians have enslaved the Israelites. We've seen the movie Prince of Egypt. Y'all seen that? Had all those like A-list Hollywood actors and actresses in it, and it's like, you watch it when you're a kid, you watch it now, you're like, I had no idea that guy was, you know, in this film. He's Moses, you know, he's Aaron. And we've seen the movie, right? And we see how the last plague was the death of the firstborn. But if you were to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, sacrifice the lamb, and place the blood on the doorpost of your house, that's kind of neat, isn't it? That the angel would pass over, that's where they get the name from, your house, and you would be spared. And so that's why they're observing this. This was the last ever Passover meal that needed to be kept. Why? Because in just a few days, the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would be sacrificed. And there would be no more need for Passover. That's what's going on. And you have this beautiful ceremony. I mean, they would have been celebrating what God did and remembering and singing. They would sing even. It was a praise. It was a celebration of God's mercy and grace and salvation and deliverance. And while that's going on, in the beautiful picture of the Passover, we see this ugly, ugly pride rear its head. Jesus says to him, you remember what he said? One of you will betray me. And they began asking. They didn't know it was Judas. They said, is it you? Is it me? They're pointing to each other. They're pointing to themselves. And they even asked Jesus. Jesus said, is it I? Even Judas, in his arrogance, asked Jesus, is it me? But then their conversation transitions. They start asking, well, is it me? Is it me? And you can imagine that, and we don't have to imagine, we can read where people like Peter say, what does Peter say? I'll never deny you, Jesus. It's not me, Jesus. I'll never deny you. We'll maybe talk next week a little bit about what Jesus says back to Peter, but he says, I'll never deny. And then maybe another one says, well, it's not me. I would never do that. Maybe you would, you know. And they begin to transition their conversation to who will betray Jesus to who is the greatest among us. Maybe it went like, well, it's not me. Well, it's not me. Well, it wouldn't be me because I've done this. Well, no. Well, I've done this. Well, I'm better and I'm great. And they start to argue about who is the greatest. They turn, and get this, they turn away from Jesus, who is going to be betrayed, and now they focus on themselves. Wow. They are now more concerned with who would be greatest than who would betray Jesus. See, here's the thing. They were expecting Jesus to get up on a throne any day now. They thought the kingdom was right then and there. They didn't. It didn't like sink in. Are you hard-headed like me sometimes? It goes over my head a lot, and it's just it's not clicking with them. Jesus says, "I'm going to die. Somebody's going to betray me," and they're like, "Okay, you know," they don't get it. So they're thinking, "So when are you going to set up your kingdom then, Jesus? So can I sit on your right hand? Can I sit on your left hand?" And it doesn't sink in. They still didn't grasp that Jesus was going to die. But before the crown, there must be the cross. So the argument begins. Who is the greatest? Now look to verse 24. Here's how it starts. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Who is considered the greatest? Now, why did they start arguing? I like what Warren Wiersbe said. When you're interested in promoting yourself, it doesn't take much to start an argument. You know, I've never, to my knowledge, outside of maybe a few things, I've really hardly ever had my kids get in an argument because they wanted to go after the other one. No, it's usually, "Let me go first. I want to go first." The only time they argue about going last is bedtime, right? And brushing your teeth or doing something that they don't want. No, then they get really humble, right? It's easy to start an argument when you're talking about promoting yourself. And that's what they're doing. Now, it uses the word strife here. But I like breaking some of these words down. The word strife, this is the only time, now we're reading it in English, but it's written in a different language, so it's translated to this. But this word that's used here, phileo nikaia, is two words combined together. Does that word phileo remind you of anything in the Bible? Have you ever heard that word? What about the word agape? Has anyone ever heard that? Love. Phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly what?
Love.
Phileo means love. Nikaia means, in this context, contention. Love of contention or strife. So what we're being told here, by the way, this wasn't the first time they had this argument. So we're getting the idea that this is something they enjoyed to talk about. They loved to argue about who would be the greatest. So they argue. Listen, the longer we are saved, the more we should understand that we're not that great. It was Spurgeon that said, "I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which still remains in him." So they argue. The Passover is happening. Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take, drink, this is the cup of my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins." And they say, "Well, but hang on, who's going to be greatest?" What? Do you see something here? Just this beautiful picture, and Jesus institutes something that we still observe today, the Lord's Supper, communion. And during that, you have this ugly pride. Yeah, Jesus, but who's going to be the greatest? Nothing comes more naturally to a fallen human being than pride. And it shows itself in a number of different ways, like self-centeredness, self-love, self-promotion, self-fulfillment. John MacArthur said, "Pride is the defining sin of fallen human nature. Pride is the soil in which all other sins sprout, take root, and grow." Was it not pride that caused the angelic host to be cast out of heaven because they tried to kick God, the sovereign one of the universe, off of his throne? Was it not pride that propelled the human race through the fall of Adam and Eve, desiring to be like God, that propelled us into the situation we're in now? It was pride. And even today, pride is reclassified not as a sin, now it's a virtue. It's something to be sought after. And yet Isaiah wrote of this wickedness. He said, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, who replace darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And we've taken pride, the chief sin, and now we make it something that should be sought after and admired in people. Jesus' death and suffering had not, again, it's not sunk in. And they were focused on the crown, not the cross, on the glory, not the suffering. They were still anticipating the kingdom to come. And they argued, well, who gets the best place once the kingdom's here? Ironically, while Jesus spoke of his suffering, they were consumed with the thought of their own glory. So Jesus rebukes them. Verse 25. Listen to what he says. "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." He said, and you may say, well, what's he saying there? They said, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're acting like the Gentiles are acting. Who had rule over them at the time? Was it not the Romans? How did the Romans rule? Was it a democracy and everybody had a choice and an opinion? No, it wasn't. It was a dictatorship. They had a Caesar. And Caesar would come in and he'll take your stuff if he wants to. And if you don't like it, well, too bad. It was forced rule. As a matter of fact, the Romans were taught that you can do whatever, legally or illegally, to get the promotion, to get the recognition. And Jesus is telling them, wait, you guys are thinking like the Romans. You're thinking like the Gentile world. That's not how we should think. That's not how my disciples should be thinking. We don't rule by force. We don't rule by oppression. You're thinking like the lost world. That shouldn't be your mindset. But rather, Philippians 2:5 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant." That was the mindset of Jesus Christ. And he says to the disciples, look, you're acting like the lost world. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life as a ransom for many. So verse 26, chapter 22. Jesus says, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. He says that. That's how they work. That's not how we work, Christians. That's not how we work. All the disciples can talk about is themselves. And you know what's about to happen? Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. He's going to resurrect and then ascend back up to heaven. And the fate of God's plan of salvation is in the hands of these 11 guys. It's like, can we do over here? This message, let me forewarn you, maybe I should have done this already. This probably isn't going to boost your confidence today. There is the biggest push of our day for today is self-love. Love yourself. You got problems? You just need to love yourself more. You don't love yourself enough. There isn't a person in this room or in this world that could prove to me through the Bible how I am supposed to love myself more. You won't find a Bible verse to convince me of that. It is natural to love yourself. As a matter of fact, it's our default position. You love yourself from the moment that you are born. There is no lack of self-love in the world. Our problem is not that, well, we just don't love ourselves enough. And if this world just started loving ourselves more, then our problems would be fixed. Then everything would be okay. Here's the thing, though. You don't find that in this book. As a matter of fact, you won't find a single verse. Not, and by the way, there's a bunch of them in here. You won't find a single verse that says, love yourself. It's not in there, friend. It's the natural thing. The Bible doesn't say, love yourself. It says, love God and love others as yourself. We don't have a problem with loving ourselves. Our problem is we love ourselves too much. Too much. Self-love. It promotes acceptance of who you are. When Jesus demands change. The gospel is, we'll sing it here in just a second, come as you are. That's the gospel, friend. But what's unbiblical is that we stay that way. Listen, I'm not talking about accepting how God made you. Your eye color, your skin color, your height. I'm not talking about that. But often what's promoted today is, well, just accept all your faults, all your mistakes. Well, you know, there's another word the Bible uses for our faults. That's called sin, friend. And yet the promotion of today is listen, you just need to love yourself more and just accept all those things. But God doesn't say we need to achieve self-acceptance. He says, I want sanctification. And the problem is this. If you have conviction of your sin, let's say you've done something against God, and you're convicted, and then I come along and I say, hey, just love yourself. Just accept yourself. And yet all the while the Spirit is saying, no, you've done something wrong. Repent of that. No. Just love that about yourself. Friend, you don't find that again in Scripture. If you have conviction and you tell yourself, well, just accept it, that's not the answer. Listen, John 12:25, listen to these words. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. There is a Bible verse that talks about loving ourselves. It's a passage. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Here's how the passage starts. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Verse 2. For men, here it is, shall be lovers of their own selves. Notice how it continues. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The Bible says in the last days, in the perilous times, what's going to happen? People are going to focus more on loving themselves and not on loving the Lord, loving God. The only time loving yourself is mentioned in the Bible is a sin. And it is paired and mentioned right along with the sin of blasphemy. But we're told, no, love yourself. Here's what I heard a commentator say. They asked the question, why out of all those sins, listen to me, out of all those sins, why is lovers of self the first thing? He said, why would that be first? And here's what he said. Because self-love is like the sewage pipe from which all other garbage flows. Think about that. You love yourself, therefore you're proud. You love yourself, therefore you boast. You love yourself, therefore you're unthankful. You love yourself, therefore you covet. You don't sin. Listen, you don't sin because you hate yourself. You sin because you love yourself and would rather choose what you want to do over what God wants you to do. Pride, again, is no longer a sin, it's a virtue. We are the most narcissistic. You teens, especially, you got to listen to this. Because every commercial you see, or whatever product that people are telling you to buy, is going to say, well, do this because of yourself. Love yourself. Love. And they'll just, man, you're going to be fed that over and over again. You're going to go to school. You're going to hear people say, well, you're having problems. Just love yourself. You just got to love yourself more. You come home. You go to the psychologist. Love yourself. We are the most, get this word, narcissistic society that has ever been on the face of the earth. Caleb, you know what narcissistic means? Let me help you out. Self-centered, self-absorbed, self-loving, selfish. You get what I'm saying? You say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I agree with that, Pastor Nate. Then how is it that everyone in this room, myself included, almost everyone in this room, if we're not the most self-centered society ever, why it, almost everyone in this room have 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 websites online dedicated completely to us? So that people can see us and hear about us, and so that we can share, I can share my opinion and my pictures. And listen, I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm saying if you look at the whole, we want to get more friends so that more people can see about what I'm doing. I heard a pastor of a megachurch. He is, I would say he's the most trendy pastor right now. It's not Joel Osteen, by the way. Although he believes in loving yourself as well. But it's not him. He I believe, has the biggest church. But this guy is like the pastor now. He's the hip one. He's it. He's in. All the video, I mean, it's him. And I heard him say this. He took the Bible verse that says, love God and love your neighbor. And here's what he does. As yourself. And then I heard this mega pastor then twist that scripture and say, listen, if you're having problems loving others, it's because you haven't first loved yourself. By the way, that is false teaching. That is not what that Bible verse means. It assumes you love yourself so stinking much that if you just treated others like you treat yourself, you'd be good. And yet, how is it twisted? This is the verse. If I were to choose one verse that people use to love yourself, it's this verse. They take the greatest command of Scripture, love God, love others as yourself, and they twist it and they say, because you love yourself, then you can love others. Here's what they'll say. We treat others in the same way we treat ourselves. That's wrong, by the way. And if I'm uncertain about my worth, I'll be uncertain about the worth of others. And so what happens is a lack of self-love is seen as the root of all sorts of issues. Because you don't love yourself enough, it leads to depression and bullying and obesity and unkindness, and the list goes on and on. Psychology Today, from their website, it says this: without sufficient self-love, we're not capable of truly loving others. Self-love is then seen as the key to the love of others and to the love of God. Because, look, if you're discontent with yourself, you'll be unable to love others. Love yourself first, and then you'll be able to love God as you should. False teaching. Love yourself first, and then you'll be able to love your neighbor. But here's what happens when you do that. You are making yourself the source of love. You following me? You're making yourself the source of love. If I just love myself more, then I can return that love to others. But friend, look, the Bible says that God is love. And we make ourselves the source of love. And friend, you ain't it. God is love. And it says, therefore, if anyone is to love how they should, the first thing we should do is love Him who is the author of love, not us, not ourselves. Love yourself. The Bible doesn't say love yourself. Jesus says deny yourself, die to yourself, be crucified with Christ. I don't see self-love. I see self-denial. I see self-discipline. I see self-control. I see a whole bunch of self-righteousness. But not self-love. Look, if you honestly believe the Bible, when you look inside yourself, you should not like what you see. We are sinners. The Bible says that inside of us, our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. That's what happens when I look inside myself. Desperately wicked. Do we find a bunch of self-love in the Bible? Is that what we find? Well, you'll find some. Comes by way of a group of people called the Pharisees. They love themselves a lot. Do we find Isaiah showing a bunch of self-love when he came to God? No, in his vision, when Isaiah saw God, he said, woe is me. I am undone. In other words, I am a dead man because I have seen God. And I am a man, he said, of unclean lips. What about Peter earlier in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus did the miracle of the fishes? You know what Peter said to Jesus when he realized this is God? He said, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Peter says to Jesus, he says, go away. You shouldn't even be near me. What about Job? Let me show you what Job said. Job 42, verse number 5. Job in the Bible, he is known as one of the most upright people in all of the Bible. His character, the Bible says he hated evil. But listen, Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Listen, everyone in this room, you're hearing about the Lord right now. But Job had an advantage because the Lord appeared to Job. He said, but now mine eye seeth thee. And notice what happens when Job saw God. Did he think, man, I'm just awesome? Wherefore I abhor myself. Job said, God, now that I have seen you and your holiness, I hate myself. I hate myself, God. And he is not the only one in Scripture who has come into contact with a holy God and felt the weight and the overwhelming weight of their own nothingness and sinfulness. He says, I hate myself. But listen, friend, you say, isn't that wrong? No, it's not wrong. Why? Look at what it leads to. And repent in dust and ashes. You say, why did he say he hated himself? Well, when he came face to face with a perfect God, he realized, man, I am so far from perfect. And I see perfection, God. And I see my wickedness. And I hate what I am. But that hatred of self and sin leads to what? Repentance. I'll tell you this. Self-love doesn't lead to repentance. A lot of churches today seem to convince people that the reason Jesus came to die is because of how awesome we are. You know why Jesus died on the cross? Because you're just so amazing and you're so special. That's why he died. Because you're worth it. Those people have nothing to be saved from. Self-denial, self-hate produces repentance. Look, people repent when they look inside themselves and are ashamed at what they see, not overjoyed at what they see. Self-love leads to self-righteousness. Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We shouldn't think of ourselves as more than what we really are, because you're no different from anybody else. God has given you the gift of life. Now there's a balance here. And here's what I struggle with. There's different balances in the Bible. That if you focus too much on one, then you're going to be off kilter. And here's the balance that I struggle with in the Bible. The balance of my sinfulness and my self-worth. That's hard to balance. How sinful and wicked I am in my nature, and yet God loves me. And it's hard for me to balance. The problem is what we usually do, we just like to gorge on the self-worth part. And none of this, listen, I hope you understand, and if you've been here for any length of time, I hope you understand my heart this morning. None of this is meant to be taken as that you are worthless. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches we're created in the image of God. That's enough to give anybody worth here today. Not only that, friend, but that fact alone. The psalm says we were fearfully and wonderfully made. God has written out your life before you've even lived it. And at the very same time, you were created for His glory. But here's the balance. You didn't do any of that. He did that for you. All of it was done by God. So really, I believe we should have self-worth. But even our self-worth isn't from ourselves. It's really God-given worth. You see the difference? Not because you were worthy, but because you were unworthy. Because you were unlovable, unable to make yourself worthy in any way. But here's the miracle. He actually loved you in spite of your condition. If we make the Bible all about how great we are, then doesn't that minimize what Jesus did? Doesn't that minimize and kind of diminish His love a little bit? If I'm so awesome and great and grand, all on my own, then I guess His love wasn't that big of an act of love. But if I consider how sinful I truly am, in light of that, His love is overwhelming.
It's overwhelming. You have worth because Jesus died on the cross for you. You have worth because if you're saved, your name is written in the book of life. You have worth if you have been saved because you are a child of God. I like what Andrew Murray said. Humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all. Maybe you have guilt in your life. And this is where you've been fed the lie, well, you just need to love yourself. You have overwhelming guilt. Something you did, something you can't forgive yourself for that God has already forgiven you for. And you just have this guilt. But the answer is not love yourself more. The answer is to accept. Listen, God's love, not your own, but His acceptance. To understand that He accepts you in all of your failure if you put your faith in Him. It's coming more and more to see ourselves as God sees us. Sinful, guilty, inadequate humans who have been washed clean and declared righteous by faith in Christ. Not because we are worthy ourselves, but because He is worthy. Look, your worth is not based on what others tell you. Your worth is not based on what others think about you, even what I think about you. Your worth, the authority of your worth is in the person of Jesus Christ. It was D.A. Carson that said, "The message of the gospel is a message of freedom from efforts to love our broken selves by providing a worth that comes from outside of us, ourselves, and our brokenness. A worth that comes from Christ." Look, you were nothing. I was nothing. And yet God reached down into the mud. He picked up the clay, and in the potter's hands, He made me something. But it was He that made me, and not I myself. Do you love yourself enough to accept that? Let me close. Jesus turns the tables on them. Look at verse 27. We'll be quick. Jesus asks a rhetorical question, then He answers His own question. Parents are great at this. You supposed to do that? No, you're not supposed to do that. "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth?" Says, is it not he that sitteth at meat? He asks the question, hey, who's greater? If you go into a restaurant and you see some, you know, big table and this spread and this display and a guy kind of kicking back and he's eating grapes, and then you have somebody coming by and serving that guy, who's greater? Is it not the guy who's sitting back being served? But then Jesus asked this question, "But I am among you as he that serveth." He turns the tables. Of course they would say, well, it's the person being served. But look, the living illustration of this is as Jesus is saying it, He's handing them bread and He's serving them. You're talking about who's greatest. And yet, if I were to ask you, you would all say, me. That's what Jesus says. And yet, I'm the one serving you. Selfishness asks, what will I get? Servants ask, what can I give? Look, you were born selfish. You're born again to be a servant. MacArthur notes it like this: "The world's way of greatness is like a pyramid. The prestige and power of the great person is built on the many subordinate persons beneath them. But in the kingdom, the pyramid is introverted." As the great commentator Linsky has observed, God's great men are not sitting on top of lesser men, but bearing lesser men on their backs. Who will be the greatest? That's what they're asking. And as they ask that question, Jesus grabs a towel and in one of the greatest acts of humility in all the Bible, gets down and washes their feet. As they say, but who is the greatest? Jeremiah 9:23. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the mighty man in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this. If you want to brag about something, don't do it about yourself. But notice that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's from the lips of the Lord, given to the prophet of Isaiah. If you want to boast, boast in the fact that you know me. Every blessing we have comes from God. I love what 1 Corinthians 4:7 says. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Why do we brag about anything we have, anything we are, knowing that God gives everything? Do we have anything that doesn't come from Him? Then why are we boasting? Friend, the answer isn't self-love. Jesus said, if you love me, deny yourself. There's a man who's named Samuel Bringle. He was involved with the Salvation Army in the very early years of the ministry. We're all familiar with the Salvation Army. But Samuel Bringle had this observation about humility. Here's what he said. The axe cannot boast of the trees it has cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. The moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. May we never forget that. Would you stand with me this morning?